None of you thought that when you sang that. You're going to go out of here and say, I don't know why he went off on that tonight. Sometimes my brain just goes in these divergent paths that really mean nothing. So you can just chalk it up to that if you wish. Colossians chapter 2 is where we find our text that we're going to look at tonight. Been going through this great book, seeing Paul's correction for the church at Colossae with these false teachers and the Gnostics. We don't have to live very long to know that it's easy to fool people. I think Abraham Lincoln had a thing or two to say about that. It's easy to be fooled ourselves. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great preacher and writer, used to tell a story of a practical joke that he and his teenage friends used to pull in the big city when he was younger. He said that they would go out on a busy street corner and stare intently on a corner up into the air. One of them would say, it is. And the other one would still be looking up in the air and say, it is not. All the while, still looking up in the air. You know what would happen, a busy street corner in a city. Suddenly, is it a bird? Is it a plane? You know, you get other people who are staring, and they'd form a crowd. You get 12 to 15 people that are all staring up. And eventually, he said, he and his friends one by one would slip away. And from a block away or so would watch as those people, you know, would kind of figure out, okay, I'm on my lunch hour, I guess I have to be going now. And so they would go, but others would come, and they would sort of time day by day how long they could get that crowd to gather and stare at absolutely nothing up in the sky. And talking about that childhood trick, Barnhouse said, that little incident is a good illustration of all earth-born religions. People talk about having faith. They tell you to look in a certain direction where there is actually, absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they will look until they are nearly blind, yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real. You look in the wrong place and you can be fooled. You can be staring intently and nothing is really there. It's amazingly easy, even for intelligent people, to rest their lives on what will ultimately prove to be vacuous, to be vacant, to be just a vapor and nothing. So we see them standing on street corners selling their literature for their religion. We see them following their guru off to another land, giving up all they have in their own, speaking of their own will, giving up their own will to be brainwashed in some cult movement, and they die there. We see them attending religious pep rallies where they're told that the health and wealth that they so desire actually can be given to them by the gospel. And that's why Jesus came, was to make them healthy and wealthy. We see vast religious empires held together by a sort of sociology and religious pep talk that's almost impossible for people to escape. It's possible for even healthy believers who originally start in the gospel direction to be diverted and to go down erroneous and failing paths. Paul found that to be especially true of the Colossian church, and he issues this warning, which describes the danger, and then he prescribes a solution for it. He tells them, watch out for this, and he tells them what to do about it in the gospel. So we see first tonight, verse 8, this call to resist such foolishness. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, Paul wasn't against philosophy in general, philosophy as a whole, because in truth, Christianity is a type of philosophy because it speaks about things that are real and about our thoughts about them. Both of those things come from a Christian worldview. Everything that has to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life and the future and our destiny and how we got here, that's all about philosophy. But Paul is warning here against a dangerous philosophy made up of, as we've seen it previously, a sort of elements, just shred elements of Christianity and Judaism mixed in with this Greek Gnosticism that taught that a person has to work their way up to heaven through a long series of emanations and lesser gods before reaching their ultimate being of being a god themselves. And these false teachers combined all of this in a complicated, astrological, mysterious, and snooty way, saying, now what you began with Paul was good, but we're here to teach you the true way, the higher way, the secret way, if you'll follow us, something more that would elevate the supposed ignorant Christians at Colossae from their crude baby faith to a high and mature faith if they followed these false teachers. And evidently, some people there gave in. So Paul's warning here notes four characteristics of this dangerously seductive philosophy. First, he says it was deceptive. That is, it sounded great, but it was actually empty deceit. We've all heard empty talk, whether that be in politics or academics or religion or science. It sounds so learned, but it actually says nothing and sometimes is even foolish. Edwin Newman, in his classic book, Strictly Speaking, has an interesting subtitle, Will America Be the Death of English? And he cites an example that was unintentionally humorous. They were actually being serious, but when you read it and you listen to what they're saying, it's so full of gobbledygook that it actually makes no sense. It's found in a working paper of Hampshire College, South Amherst, Massachusetts. Newman says the language of the paper, outlining the plans for the college, actually in English, has never been equaled. It says that social structures for the university should optimally be the consonant pattern expression of culture, that high education is enmeshed in a congruity of social and political change, that the field of the humanities suffers from a surfeit of leeching, its blood drawn out by verbalism, explication of texts, Alexandrian scholasticism, and the exquisite precocity of pretentiousness of contemporary literary criticism. Aren't you blessed already? That a formal curriculum of academic substance and sequence should not be expected to contain memorabilia which will bring all the educative ends of the college to pass, and that any formal curriculum should contain a high frangibility factor. I haven't really talked about a frangibility factor lately, but I need to. That the college hopes that the Hampshire student will have kept within him news of Hampshire's belief that individual man's honorable choice is not between immobilization in the self, but instead trust that his strides and studies and experience in the college will confirm for him the choice that only education allows, detachment and skill enough to feel and concern enough to act with self and society and productive interplay, separate and together, that an overzealous independence reduces linguistics to a kind of cryptographic taxonomy of linguistic forms, and that the conjoining of other disciplines in traditional linguistics becomes most crucial as problems of meaning of self are faced in natural language, and that the college expects its students to wrestle most with questions of the human condition, which are, what does it mean to be human? How can all men become more human? What are human beings for? What in the world did that say, and what did it mean, and why was it ever written, is what he's suggesting. Just because you can make up a bunch of big words and screw them all together doesn't mean you're communicating truth at all. And the Gnostics could talk like that in their religious realm and try to impress and intimidate those so-called baby Christians who knew no better, they thought. Yet if Gnosticism's basic idea was accepted, then everything became subsumed to their power and their control of people and their errors. It's the same way with modern cults. One of the great cults, I don't mean great by something to follow, I just mean supreme in its power and its control over people. Today, Mormonism has as a central credo this theological couplet: as God was, man is. As man is, God can become. The cults believe, and the Mormons believe, that mankind on this earth someday can become God. That's their ultimate quest. That's their ultimate goal. The cult's belief is that God was once a man, but because he lived a virtuous life and worked his way up through innumerable good works, he was reincarnated to successively higher lives until finally he became the God of Genesis, the God who created Adam and Eve on this planet. And their ultimate goal is to have spirit babies on other planets where they will be the ultimate Elohim. They will be the ultimate Yahweh. They will be the God of that planet, of that universe. And therefore, they will have spirit children who will come down on an earth that will have a Jesus that will die for the sins of those spirit babies who who will indwell human beings, and the cycle continues. Wow. A classic example of that kind of thinking is Gordon Hall, the guy who invented the Nautilus sports equipment that you might work out on, the equipment tycoon of whom the Arizona Republic reported he is worth more than $600 million at its inception, which is probably closer to $2 billion today at the age of 38. By the time he is 50, he will be a multi-billionaire. By the time he says his earthly body expires, and he is convinced he can live to be 120 years old, Gordon will assume what he believes to be his just heavenly reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. We've always existed as intelligences, as spirits, he says. We are down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. So he's obviously a follower of that Mormon doctrine. Gordon goes on and says, if you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes. I believe I can do anything too. I guess you can just hear that soundtrack in the back. He believes he can fly. He believes he can do anything. Well, that kind of thinking is exactly what Paul was attacking here, as perverse, as deceitful, as deceptive. F.F. Bruce says of the Gnostic philosophy in the first century, the spiritual confidence trickster against whom they are putting their own guard did not teach a godless or immoral way of life. The error of such teaching would have been immediately obvious to the early church. Instead, their teaching was rather a blend of the highest elements of natural religion known to Judaism and early Christianity. Those trying to lead the Colossians astray were not bad people in respect to conventional morals. They may have even exceeded many of the Christians in their moral lifestyle. And moreover, they were sincere. But their sophisticated language, their stringent rationality within the system, and their self-conscious morality made a huge religious Venus flytrap. These are the hallmarks of the great cults: seductive, deadly deceit, and as vacuous as a hot air balloon. Just because something promises something big, just because a movement promises a tomorrow where you can become something superhuman and even God, doesn't make it true. One day, Gordon Hall, like the Gnostics of old, will awake to the reality that he was actually deceived. Second, Paul shows the Gnostic philosophy was purported to come from ancient and primal human tradition, he says. What this means is that the false teachers didn't come in and say, hey, this is something new, this is something that's never been tried before. No. They tried to dress it up with ancient teachings and ancient phrases to give it that sense of dignity and revelational character that the Bible seemed to have. It seemed ancient in origin, but it was being brought to light by the false teaching within it of their holiness and their power, that they subsumed other people and their will and their power under themselves. So Paul warns against that. Third, this false teaching, he says, was demon-controlled. He says it's the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Well, what is this world controlled by? The god of this world, Satan himself. The overwhelming majority of recent commentators show that these basic principles could best be described as demonic. It was demonic in its origin because it was against Christ. And Paul was arguing that these evil forces were in control of these false doctrines and leading people astray, away from Christ, away from the gospel, away from the cross, and towards themselves. Certainly that's true of non-Christian cults in our present day. You read the history of their founders, and you'll regularly see evidences of supposedly supernatural things that are actually occult in nature, demonic. These elemental spirits are on full display, as their hallmark is that they are not truly based, as Paul says, on Christ, but are on other things. Separates out every other false religion, every other cult. They place listing great prophets, a spark of deity within mankind, perhaps, but nothing pointing to the finished work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross for sins. Deepak Chopra of CNN fame put out his most recent book, Jesus. in which he says, to me, Jesus is not a person, but a state of consciousness. He was a teacher of higher consciousness, not just an example of it. Jesus feels real to me because I've got a glimpse into his mind. One flash of insight answers many prayers. He's not alone. Edgar Cayce of Satanic fame said he is an example for man and only as a man, for Jesus lived only as a man. He died as a man. The Baha'i faith similarly says, Jesus was not the only begotten Son of God come down from heaven, crucified and resurrected, nor the unique Savior. Islam's Quran says in Surah 43, Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. They are unbelievers who say God is Messiah, Mary's son. Cy Young Moon, the founder of the Moonies, said, it is a great error to think Jesus was God himself. Jesus is no different than other men. Well, Paul would beg to differ with all those cult leaders and all those false religions, because the Bible says Jesus was fully God come in human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas and throughout the scriptures. Jesus understood what he came to do, to come as the God-man, to give his life a sacrifice for sin. That's why Martin Luther said, for what good would the suffering and death of Jesus do if he were just merely a man? Indeed. Last, Paul says this false Gnostic philosophy is enslaving. That's why he warns, see to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, they handcuff you to this false teaching through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The phrase take you captive means to carry off, as prisoners were led astray by victorious armies. The cults teach a doctrine that is having a death grip over its followers. It looks enticing on the front end, but just like a hook to a fish, it binds you and it closes in on you, and few people come out of it. Paul is saying, stay away from false teaching if you value your life. See to it no one takes you captive. So how is it possible to not be sucked in by a philosophy that is so deceitful in its language, so logically compelling within its reason, and so moral on the surface? And the only answer Paul gives is the fullness of Christ. Concentrate on the real thing, like they train bank tellers. They don't show them thousands of examples of counterfeit money and say, now let's memorize all of these. No. They concentrate on the genuine thing. They talk about the characteristics of the real article. And then when you see the false, you know that it is not real. So he gives a reason to resist in verses 9 and 10. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He's more than merely godly. He's more than merely godlike. He is God in the flesh. He's more than simply overflowing with the character of God. Rather, he says he is the essence of God, undivided in its full completion and all of its fullness. It dwells in Christ in his exalted state as well. So he is the essential and central and adequate image of God. So this statement that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells forever blows away the Gnostic idea that the fullness came through emanations and angelic mediators and our own good works so that we become godlike and we become God in form. No. In Christ we see the face of God. Christ is the temple of the image of God in whom the divine glories are forever stored. So how could we ever go to anyone else or anything else other than the God-man, Christ, Emmanuel, God with us? That ought to steel us against being taken captive by deceitful thoughts, empty philosophies. But there's something else that's given here that's utterly breathtaking. Christ, full of deity, he says, fills us. He says, and you have been given fullness in Christ, in verse 10. Christ, who holds all the fullness of deity, shares that with his followers. We are full of his fullness. You stand on the shore of an ocean, take a pint jar and put that empty jar into the ocean, and what happens? Part of that ocean water comes in and fills up that jar. Yet you can never put all the fullness of the entire ocean in the jar. So thinking of Christ, we realize that because he is infinite, he can hold all the fullness of deity in his being. And he shares that with us. But it is inexhaustible. It never ceases to flow to his followers. And whenever one of us finite creatures dips our tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. And the good news is, from the perspective of our humanity, the capacity of our containers, our temple, being created in his image, is everlastingly great. Our souls are filled up with his power, with his presence, with his fullness. And there are no limits to the capacity, because God can do anything to take us and to shape us and to form us more and more day by day into his image. The more that we receive that fullness, the more we receive the presence and power of Christ himself. And we understand that that means our individual needs are met through him. He gives us whatever the moment might require, whatever the struggle might be, he gives us the power. Whatever the need might be, he gives us the courage. He gives us the strength. He gives us the wisdom. We have to remember, too, that as we continue in him, we experience the satisfaction that only he can bring. His fullness, a continual stream, filling, overflowing, empowering our lives. The poet said, Christ is a path, if any be misled. He is a robe, if any naked be. If any chance to hunger, he is bread. If any be a bondman, he is free. If anybody be but weak, how strong is he? To dead men, life he is. To sick men, health. To blind men, sight. And to the needy, wealth. If we are full in Christ and growing in that fullness, there is no end to that in this life until we see him and become as he is, changed into his image at our resurrection, at his second coming. If we're overflowing with Christ, then these Gnostic appeals, these false appeals of the cults, the empty philosophies running around on the internet and on television will have little appeal to us. If we're full of him, how could we want anything else? Alexander McLaren put it this way, though all the earth were covered with helpers and lovers of our soul, as the sand by the seashore innumerable, if all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me and succored me, thick as the stars in the Milky Way, all of that could not do for me exactly what I need. Yea, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even he were in no sufficient way for one soul of man. We want more than some creature's help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. And it is all there in Christ for each of us. So whosoever will, let him come and draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pain, broken cisterns that can hold no water? All we need is Christ. Let us lift our eyes from the low earth and all creatures and behold no man anymore to entice us, but our Lord and Helper, Jesus only, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's right. All the deceptive philosophies, all the empty promises of this world are not worth just what we have in Christ. The day that we are saved, he changes us truly. He fills us fully. He completely transforms our old nature and gives us his nature in its place. So let's covenant together with God to invite more of his fullness, more of his power, more of his wisdom through his blood. What questions have I left with you tonight from this